So I keep an online feed, if you will, of websites and blogs where when fresh articles go up, I get, you know, I check this feed maybe once a day or so in the morning, and I get the title of those articles. And then if it's something I'm interested in, you know, I'm able to go and read that particular article and find help in it. I get a lot of good content through this feed. I don't have to go click on every single website. You know, I get the content through it, and it's things like ministry topics, theological topics, maybe some debate that's going on in the Christian world. Someone will write about that. Some of the websites that I check, I get this feed through, talk about cultural topics, all of that. And so it's very helpful. But I've thought before, over the years, as I see people write articles specifically about my job, about pastoral ministry, that's what I do for a living, I've thought I want to compile a list of all of the articles that I've read that tell me what I must do as a pastor. All the things that I need to do each and every week as a pastor. And I thought, I want to compile that list and just see what that comes out to, because I think it would probably be 200 hours a week and there still would be things on the list that every pastor must do. You probably have something similar in your life. You probably have people who have expectations of you and things that they think you must do to be effective in your life in general. And then you probably have certain expectations, no doubt, that you put on yourself. And sometimes those expectations can be suffocating. And sometimes they're good, and sometimes they're rooted in biblical truth, no doubt about it. It's not like we have no expectations in our lives. But sometimes the expectations are far beyond what the Bible requires of us, and they can become burdensome to us and even lead us away from what Scripture prioritizes for us. Oftentimes our faith, I think, can feel just jam-packed with things to do on top of an already lengthy list of obligations. And so I want to spend this weekend with you thinking about some of those supposed obligations and some of the expectations that others or you put on yourself, and trying to let the Bible and good doctrine and good theology free us from some of those expectations. And so you can see the title on the screen there. It's called Unnecessary: Finding Freedom from Unrealistic Expectations. And we're starting with this topic and this text of Scripture tonight on assurance of salvation, because at the root, I think, of all of the other expectations we're going to talk about, of all of the burdens and all of the obligations that we just pile on top of ourselves or that other people pile on top of us, at the root of all of that can be and often is a lack of confidence in God's love for us. It essentially boils down to doubt in His love. We have a wrong picture of what God thinks of us and how we relate to Him. And so we often think that we have to do things above and beyond what Scripture requires in order to earn His favor and to make Him just simply like us. And so I want to start the weekend by talking about assurance of salvation. And I want to help us find freedom from uncertainty. And I want you to be able to lean more into God's faithful love for you and be more and more assured and more confident in your relationship with Him and in the finished work of Christ. So, what do we mean by assurance of salvation? I'm going to put a definition up here on the screen for you that I find helpful. There's several of these, but this is the one that I find most helpful just to kind of give you a baseline for what we're talking about tonight. Assurance of salvation is a God-given awareness that He has accepted the death of Christ on your behalf and forgiven you of your sins. And the key part of that, I think, is the fact that it says He has accepted the death of Christ on your behalf. So I think everybody, even those struggling with assurance of salvation, know that Christ died on the cross and that he died for sinners and in order to forgive sins. But the question is, does that apply to me? Am I included in that? Has he actually forgiven my sins? And is there really no condemnation for me? Am I in Christ? And that's the crux of the issue, oftentimes, when it comes to our salvation and assurance of salvation. And so with this definition in mind, I want to try to help you tonight by giving you two resources to utilize. So these are tools you can use for assurance of salvation, to grow in your confidence if you are lacking it at times. These are tools you can keep in your toolbox to go to and utilize in order to grow in your confidence, in your salvation, and to find more and more assurance in him. And these are found in 1 John chapter 2. So if you're not there, you can turn there. And you can see on the screen, I've put both of these up there. I'm going to briefly explain both of them to you, and then we're going to go back to the first one and work through that first one from 1 John 2, and then we'll work through the second one as well. So here's a question. What do you do when you lack assurance of salvation? When doubts start to creep in, when you wake up in the morning or you go to bed at night and you are unsure of God's love for you and of your salvation and whether your sins are truly forgiven, what do? Where do you go mentally when you're uncertain of God's love for you and whether or not you're in Christ? Whether heaven is your ultimate home or not. The Bible presents several resources for us to utilize when it comes to this, but we can ultimately summarize those resources with these two categories, and it's very important that you get these in the right order. That's the whole thing tonight, is getting these two resources in the right order. They come in a specific order in the text, and they come, I think, even just rationally and theologically to us in this order, okay? I was just talking to my 13-year-old about this. I have four kids. My oldest is 17. She's a senior in high school. She'll be 18 in just a couple of weeks. I am not old enough. I know what you're thinking. I'm not old enough. I get it, right? Wait till you see my wife on Sunday. Definitely not old enough to have an 18-year-old. But I have an 18-year-old, a 16-year-old, a 13-year-old, and then a 9-year-old. So it goes girl, boy, girl, boy. And my 13-year-old daughter, she's hoping to be baptized soon, and she is wrestling with this whole thing of assurance of salvation. And I was talking to her in the car about it the other day, and I was telling her exactly what I'm going to tell you tonight. Listen, Stella, there is a primary place that you need to go in your thinking. There is a first place to go. There's a core resource that I want you to fix your mind on. And then there is a secondary place to go, but it always comes after and flows from this primary resource. And if you get these two out of order, then it's probably going to unsettle you, and it's going to wreak havoc in your spiritual life at times. And what you can end up with is you can end up with an unhealthy introspection and get caught up in the spin cycle of, have I done enough? Have I been good enough? Did I believe enough? Did I believe in the right way? And that's why you have to have this primary, because you don't want to think about your faith. You want to think vertically about the author of faith, about the object of faith. And that is the first place you go and the primary place you go when you are thinking about your salvation and when you're doubting and lacking assurance of salvation. So we're going to start there and spend most of our time here in 1 John 2 verses 1 and 2 with this primary or vertical resource for assurance. So the entire book of 1 John, you're probably familiar with this book, a little letter from John. The whole point of the book is meant to give believers assurance of salvation. Now notice what I said. It's meant to give believers assurance of salvation. That's the goal. And John actually tells us the goal of the book. If you flip over just a couple of pages to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, here's what he says. And John has a beautiful way of just telling us, hey, this is what the book's about. So you can study the whole thing in light of this. But here's what it says in 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So it's written to believers, and he wants them to find confidence and assurance that they have eternal life. The whole point of the book is not to tear your faith apart. The whole point of the book is not to belittle you and put you down and cause you to doubt. The whole point of the book is to encourage you and build your faith up. Now, with that purpose in mind, John gives a series of tests for us to evaluate. But again, these tests are not meant to destroy you. They're not meant to tear you apart. They're not meant to cause doubt in your life. So what John is not doing here is he's not telling you to run a marathon in under 2 hours, which if you know anything about marathons, that is impossible basically at this point for a human to do. The world record is just over 2 hours. It's almost impossible, and it certainly would be impossible for any of us, I assume, in here to run a marathon in that time. John is not saying run a marathon in under 2 hours, and then he's condemning you because you can't do that. That's not what John's doing in this book. He wants you to honestly evaluate. He wants you to look at your life, at your faith, all of the resources we're going to talk about tonight, but he wants you to use this evaluation toward assurance. So look how he begins chapter 2. The first phrase he says, my little children. He's writing to believers. And he doesn't want his children to walk around with uncertainty. Just like you would not want that either. Just like when my daughter was concerned and talking about it in the car, I want to not give her a false assurance, but I want her to have assurance and confidence in Christ. And so John starts chapter 2 by saying, my little children, and look what he wants for them. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John's goal here is to keep these believers from sinning. Why? Well, the obvious, he doesn't want them to sin because sin breaks down your confidence in your relationship with Christ. It breaks down your assurance of God's work in us. And how do we know that? Well, let's look back up in chapter 1 and read verses 5 through 10. These verses are these things that he's talking about in chapter 2 and verse 1. So look back at chapter 2, verse 1, and then we'll go back up to chapter 1. I'm writing these things. What things, John? Verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. And here's what that says. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Sin breaks down assurance, but here's the thing John acknowledges. All of us are going to sin. Even believers, even children of God, you are going to sin. And that sin is maybe going to cause you to doubt. So what do you do when you sin? And when moments of doubt creep in, and when you lack assurance and confidence in your relationship with God, what do you do in that moment? Look further in verse 1 and into verse 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John says here, look, when you sin, when you doubt your salvation because of your sin, here's where I want you to look. Here's where I want you to go. Here's the primary place that I want you mentally and spiritually to go. And it's not your own inner life. It's not how you're feeling at the moment. It's not your prayers. And if you've prayed enough, it's not if you've read your Bible this week. It's not your past obedience. It's not how much money you've given. It's not if you've been a good boy. It's none of those things. Where is the first place you go when you sin, or when doubt creeps in, or when you lack assurance? The first place you go is you look to Jesus Christ. You look to Him, and He is three things for you in this text. What are those three things? He is an advocate, He is the righteous one, and He is our propitiation. First, He's our advocate. When you doubt, when you sin, consider that Jesus is your advocate. An advocate comes alongside someone for assistance as a mediator and a helper. An advocate argues a case for someone else. And Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Now, how is He able to function as our advocate? He's able to be our advocate because of what it says in the end of verse 1. Because He is righteous. Now, what does Jesus' righteousness have to do with His advocacy and with us? Well, to understand that, you have to look at that third characteristic, or that third thing that Christ is for you in verse 2. He is the propitiation. So He can be our advocate, and He is the righteous one, and He is our propitiation. A propitiation is one of those very rare and unusual Bible words that you need to understand what this means. At the root level, this means that when something is propitiated, it's to satisfy God's wrath over sin by the offering of an atoning sacrifice. But the sacrifice had to be sufficient to appease God's wrath, to quench God's wrath, and to bring full forgiveness for what has been done wrong, to bring atonement for the sins that are committed against God and in violation of His law. And that is where the righteousness of Christ comes in. And so we need to talk about another important biblical word that's not here, but it connects to this text. And that biblical word is imputation. Jesus Christ lived perfectly free from sin. In thought, in deed, in word, He was wholly righteous. You and I are born into this world unrighteous, apart from God. We're born into sin and born under the judgment and wrath of God. And on the cross, when Jesus went to the cross, our sin was imputed, was placed on Him, and He died in our place, and His righteousness is now imputed to us. Martin Luther called this a glorious exchange. My sin on Him, His righteousness to me. Our sin for His righteousness. And Jesus died under the condemnation of our sin, under the punishment for our sin. But here's the thing, He did not stay dead. This is why the resurrection matters so much. He rose from the dead in victory over sin and death, and now is seated at the right hand of God, where He functions as our advocate because of His perfect and holy righteousness. And so His very presence in heaven testifies to your status. If you are in Christ, it testifies to your status as free from sin and as being righteous in God's eyes, because God's wrath over your sin has been satisfied and sin has been defeated. Now, I want to make sure here that you get the right picture of God and His wrath over sin, okay? Along with the sacrifice of Christ. Don't picture God as this bloodthirsty pagan deity who is violently angry, and Jesus comes, gentle Jesus, and appeases God's anger at us and lovingly convinces the Father to let us off the hook by sacrificing himself. That is the wrong picture of God because of what it says in 1 John chapter 4. Look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus did not convince the Father to love us. The Father already loved us, and that is why Jesus came. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the, and here's our word again, propitiation for our sins. God loved what he has made. He loves his creation even when we reject him in our sin. So he loves what he has made, and at the same time, he is full of righteous wrath over sin. And so what does he do? Completely unrestrained, no one requiring this of God, he, in grace, shows up as a human being and comes to earth and becomes one of us and lives a perfectly righteous life, and now that righteousness is imputed to us and our sin is imputed to him. God showed up, the second person of the Trinity, in order to make this glorious exchange happen. And so what does that mean for you now? That means that now, when you sin, God the Father looks at God the Son, who stands in heaven perfectly righteous, and God the Father sees you as united to the Son and his righteousness on you. Your sins are forgiven. They are not accounted to you any longer. There is no condemnation. There is no guilt. There is no shame. All of that has been removed from you once and for all. So listen to the words of the hymn that I'm sure you sing here and that express what I'm talking about and this primary place that you look so perfectly. Before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name, right? This is the personal assurance of salvation. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while with God he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do I do? I don't keep looking within. I don't keep seeing if I have strong enough faith. What do? Upward I look, and I see him there who made an end of all my sin because he is the righteous advocate and is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. This means everything for your confidence and for your assurance. And even if you aren't regularly lacking assurance of salvation, this is the place you and I need to go every single day. We need to constantly remember these truths, these basic gospel good news truths. There's a reason that John goes here first. There's a reason that he starts here. Look to your advocate. Consider his work. Turn away from yourself. Turn outward to him. Now, oftentimes, when I hear words like propitiation and advocate and assurance of salvation and all of these big words here that we've been talking about tonight and trying to express these biblical truths and looking there first, a lot of times I need a picture or an image in my brain to help that truth lodge there and emotionally affect me. Okay, so I want to give you that picture, hopefully, with words tonight. Imagine that you are hiking through the woods. Some of you like to hike, some of you probably don't. I'm from Virginia, We had great hiking in Virginia. I know there's some decent hiking in Michigan, but it's one of the things I miss about living in Virginia is all of the mountains. I grew up right in the Blue Ridge Mountains, and I missed it. But imagine for a moment that you found a great spot to hike in Michigan, and there are some of those around, and it's late spring. So late spring here in Michigan, it can be chilly, quite chilly. You are bundled up and you are really out on a Saturday morning and you are enjoying this hike. You've never been on the trail before and you're loving it. And as you're going along, you begin to hear the sound of rushing water at a distance, and it gets louder and louder as you are on this particular trail. And as you go along, you come up to the edge of a very fast moving river that you had no idea was on this trail at all. And as you look out over the river, it's at least 50 feet across. It appears to be quite deep. The water is cold. In Michigan, there's probably still chunks of ice moving in it if it's late spring. And there is no way that you can swim across that river, which is kind of disappointing because you are enjoying the hike. And so what you do is you think, well, maybe there's a bridge somewhere that will get me across this. It makes no sense for the trail to end here without a bridge. And so you start walking through the woods down the side of the river and try to find a way across. And as you do that, after about a quarter mile, you do find a bridge. You see it in the distance. And as you get closer to the bridge, you notice that it does look a bit older. And so here's the question that I want you to ask. How do you know if that bridge will get you safely over the river? What do you do in that moment to determine if the bridge will get you safely over the river? Do you stand on the side of the river and begin to ask yourself questions like this? Have I been working out enough to make it across the bridge? Do I feel strong enough today to get across the bridge? Am I too afraid? How am I doing emotionally? Am I really trusting that this bridge will hold me? Maybe I just need to trust a little bit more in the bridge. Maybe that's what I need to do. Have I crossed a bridge before? Well, what was it like then? Can I do it again? Do I feel sure enough? Those are not the questions that you would ask yourself to determine if that bridge will hold you. You wouldn't even begin to ask those questions. What would you do in that moment? The first thing you would do is you would examine the bridge. You would look at the bridge, right? You would bend over and look underneath the bridge, and you would see if the support beams look strong enough or if there's any holes in them. You would look at the walkway and you would see if it looks like it's going to hold you, if it completely spans the river. You would look at the bridge. And that's the exact same thing day in and day out that we need to learn to do when it comes to assurance of salvation. Look at the bridge. Look at Jesus Christ. Consider him as our advocate, as the righteous one, and as our propitiation. Turn your attention to Jesus Christ and his work first, primarily. Go vertical. That's the first place you go. And then there is a second place, and it is a second resource for us. And you can see it on the screen here. And this is the horizontal resource or the secondary resource. And this is found in 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. Over and over again, the New Testament teaches that the lives of true believers will match the profession that they have made. You've already seen this as I read 1 John 1 and verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I mean, it's pretty straightforward, right? But again, let's go back to the context in 1 John. This is not intended to scare a true believer. The point of 1 John is to encourage believers. And so the question is, are you pursuing obedience to God's word? Obviously not perfectly, right? I mean, John makes that case here. If you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. Of course you have messed up this week. Of course you have sinned. But are you walking in the light? Are you pursuing him? Or are you walking in darkness and showing up here on Sunday and claiming Christ. There is a massive difference between those two things. Look at verses 3 and 4 in chapter 2. And by this, here's the secondary or horizontal resource. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So verse 3 states this positively, and verse 4 states it negatively. If we say that we know him, or by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments, and then verse 4 is the negative flip side of that. And I do think sometimes that there is a tendency in us to doubt whether we can ever actually obey God, like ever, at all, if we can ever do something that aligns with his word. And I think sometimes that has to do with our belief in original sin and total depravity. And we do believe in that. Every person is born into this world dead in their sins and incapable of obeying God and pursuing God and knowing God. And that is clearly and biblically true. But sometimes I think we carry that language and that position over into our lives as believers. And we think things like, I can just never do anything to please God. He's always grumpy and frustrated with me. That's how we think God is viewing us. And so we operate, even though we're his children, as if our Heavenly Father is perpetually annoyed with us and all of our attempts to obey him. And I don't think that's the picture that the Bible gives of the Christian life at all. I don't think that's the picture that the Bible gives of God and his relationship with us at all. We are adopted into his family. We are dearly beloved by him, and he delights in his children, and he delights in our pursuit of a relationship with him. He loves it, and he is patient with us and kind and gracious. And even when our lives are filled with conflicting motivations and we want to have the right motive, but man, it's always a mess in there. And it's so hard to have pure motives. You're probably never going to have pure motives. But a good father delights in his children pursuing him and loving him even when it's imperfect. He loves that the growth is happening in us. And I think that's the message that 1 John wants to convey. Are you walking in the light? Are you pursuing him? He loves it. He delights in it. And it's through that pursuit of him that our love for him grows to full maturity. And it expresses itself in obedience. Look at verses 5 and 6 here. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Obedience to him means walking as Jesus walked, in humble self-sacrifice for the good of others. And so the point of this test, and I think what John is saying here, is if you are regularly and consistently walking in disobedience to God's commands and have no desire to love him or pursue a relationship with him, there is every reason for you to doubt whether you are in him. But on the flip side, even when you mess up and sin, and you look to your advocate, and you're trying to walk in the light, and you are walking in the light, then there's every reason to believe that God is delighting in your pursuit of him. I mean, notice in verses 5 and 6 all the ways that a close and intimate relationship with God is described. They know him, they love him, they abide in him. And so you can't claim to be in a loving relationship with God and pursue what he hates. And so do that evaluation in your life as a secondary evaluation behind the primary there. So the goal for tonight is to help you find freedom from uncertainty, to find confidence in God's love And that confidence is the foundation of the pursuit of holiness, right? This comes in the order it does because as you grow in your confidence in your advocate and in his righteousness and in your forgiveness of sins, then you love him in response more and more, and you begin to grow more and more like him. So look to Christ and then honestly assess your desires and your lifestyle. Find encouragement in your advocate and then pursue obedience to him out of love. And walk in assurance before God, hopefully this weekend and in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for our time together tonight, thankful for this passage and for the truths of your word regarding assurance and your delight and love in us. And we're so grateful that we have an advocate in you, Lord Jesus, that we can look to you and find assurance and confidence and find your grace that has been given to us through the work that you have done on the cross in your death and your resurrection. And so I pray that you would strengthen our hearts, give us the encouragement we need, Lord, to grow in our faith in you. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.